My text is in the chapter that I read, that's chapter 24 in Luke, and verse 32, really a verse representing the whole passage that I read to you. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" It would be a most wonderful thing if we were able to call those two gentlemen that are described in this chapter and ask them to come to the pulpit and ask them to just fill out a little on what they meant by their hearts burning as Jesus Christ walked with them. But that is what we are given. But we do know what a burning heart is. It's a well-known story, and it's a lovely one. It's one of those remarkable stories in Scripture, I think, that in all our hearts there is a warm place for this account, because in a sense it's very ordinariness, and yet the ordinary walk becomes something quite special and quite extraordinary. It's the account of two men, and the two are described as walking on the way to Emmaus. As a child, I can remember in the bedroom where I slept as a little child, I would say 4, 5, 6, that kind of age, there was a painting on the wall. And I didn't know much of what it meant then, but it was this. It was a picture of these two men, well, an imaginary one, of these two men and Jesus Christ with them. It fascinated me. Sometimes when I was on my own and feeling a little bit frightened, I thought they moved, as children do. And sometimes I try and cover it with something because I'm a little bit scared. And other times I liked it because I thought it was a very lovely picture as well. But it was this, the two on the way to Emmaus. It was a very lovely little print. I've not seen it since, or anywhere else. And as they are walking, the impression that we are given in this chapter is that they were heavy-hearted. And there are times in all our lives when we are like that. And we can't hide it either. Have you tried to hide it? Where somebody says to you, "Well, what's wrong?" And you say, "Nothing." And then your friend or partner knows you well. "There is something wrong." "No, there's not." You can't hide it, because when there is heaviness in our hearts, it comes over. I don't know if it's in our expression. It may be. But it comes over that something is wrong. And these two were talking to one another, and I don't think that they were aware of anything much else. And these two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 miles. Quite a long way, but they would be resting on the way. And they were talking together. And the main thing that they were talking about, the gist of the conversation, is the things that had happened in Jerusalem just now. It had been a very sad time. It had been a frightening time. They loved Lord Jesus Christ, and he had been taken and insulted. And he had been mocked, and he'd been dressed up as a king, and he'd been spat upon. And they dressed him up and put a crown of thorns on him, and eventually they crucified him. They felt very sad because most of them had run away. John had stayed, and some women. So altogether, there was very little to be proud about. And they were thinking about that. They were thinking about the resurrection, and they were thinking about the odd tales that they were hearing afterwards about an empty grave. And they were talking about these things and discussing them. Their minds were full of the events of Jerusalem. Now, what I want to do now, I want us to look at this passage and that it can be applied to ourselves. And especially if the Lord is approaching you for the first time. There's a great deal that can be learned here in how he comes to a person. So I've got three little divisions here. The first one is that here are the two walking, the approach of the Lord. And the second is, when he talks to them, the appeal of the Lord. And then lastly, after he has appealed to them, the effect on these two. Just those three little divisions to help us like little stepping stones as we go along. Now, the approach of the Lord, and it came to pass, this is verse 15, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus drew near. So it is apparent by the scripture that they were deep in conversation because they were reasoning and they communed together. There could have been quite a lot of noise going on and they really wouldn't have noticed because they were deaf to it all. They were more interested in each other's feelings and opinions regarding the events of Jerusalem. It puzzled them all that it all should end in such a tragedy and to seem to be such a failure in their eyes. And despondency had gripped them, and it can do that to any of us. However, there is an approach, and it is Jesus Christ who approaches. Now, rather a special thing in this account. It's not exactly the same as when he was alive. It is the resurrection body. It has abilities over above the ordinary human frame. And he draws near to them. It's something very warm and friendly about it. It can be like this, on life's journey that a person turns into the church and know about the things that we believe, but only know about. And yet somehow, during that time, Jesus comes and sits by their side. Same thing. The approach of Jesus Christ to a soul, that is what happens here. He spiritually, particularly as well as physically in that way, approaches them. But they did not recognize him. Now, this, I would believe, is because they could not recognize him, although ultimately they do. He was in a new way approaching them. But there was unbelief there. They weren't expecting to see him. And it's put like this in the scripture, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him, so that they did not recognize him. Now, but in any case, you can say, well, that is a pretty common problem amongst many folk, where we can be spiritually blind. Now, where do these men stand? I've been wondering about this. As I was preparing this message, I thought, well, where do they stand? And I just could not come to a conclusion regarding it, and I leave that with you. Maybe they were not believers, but they are called disciples. So in a sense, they must be believers. But if they were believers, they believed so little. It's the only thing there. Or if they were believers, maybe they did believe basically in their hearts about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they needed to learn so much and that they were so limited in their understanding. In any case, whichever case they are, they needed what we call enlightenments. Now, if you remember, in one of the letters by Paul, to the Ephesian church, he shares with them a prayer that he prays, and there again, it is a two-sided thing, a prayer that he prays for those who are not believers, and for those who are believers, but very limited in their understanding of the grace of God. And this is a prayer, that the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. Now, it's a tremendous phrase when you think of it. And we pray this for this kind of service, don't we? That the eyes of us here, that our understanding might be enlightened. Now, what we mean by that, not that we see flashing lights, not that. I'm not saying that's impossible, but that is another area altogether. But more important than that, really, is that the mind is enlightened. And the heart also, that our total understanding, our response to things, that there's a touch of grace, as if a kind of spiritual blindness is taken away from us, and we see. In the Corinthian epistle, it's described like this, that Jesus Christ himself comes, and it's as if a person has a veil before his eyes. He knows intellectually and intelligently what you're talking about, and yet it doesn't go any further. It's as if there was a veil there, where you see dimly through it. And then Jesus himself comes by the Holy Spirit and takes away, and he calls it the veil of unbelief. And they see, or they understand. We're not talking about the eyes, but the eyes of the understanding. And they see and they understand. Well, certainly they required this, that they should have the veil of unbelief taken away from their understanding. And that is true of us here. But there are those moments. I wonder how many of us here, thinking of myself too, when we knew about the things that happened in Jerusalem, We knew about the crucifixion and the resurrection. We knew those things. Yet we were going on life's journey. Then there came a time in our lives when Christ approached. They're very special times. I'm not saying it's just once. It may be many, many times for some people. They understand the first time and they come to believe him. But others, it can be many, many times before they themselves respond to him. It is a sensitive thing. It's an intimate thing. It is deep in the recesses of our hearts. When we begin to ask questions and say, well, yes, I'm journeying this life, but where am I going? What is the purpose of life's journey? What is this pilgrimage, so very brief and so very uncertain? And friends around me here and there are taken, even young people, and we wonder, well, their journey ended very abruptly and suddenly. And we go on with our journey, and we satisfy ourselves with all sorts of things that we can find on the journey, as if we were passing little shops of our interests, of this little fascination and another little fascination, this game and that game, whatever it may be. And so we are distracted from really thinking. And then we think again, something happens, and we think, and we wonder, what is this life that we are living? What does it mean? Who are we on this little planet? What is the purpose of our life? And during those times, the Lord will draw near, and he touches us with his grace. He prods us to think spiritually, to think of our end, to think of our destination, to think of the purpose of life, to think of our Creator, and to think of our Maker, to think that we are more than animals, however glorified we may be, to think, and to think that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and to think that we are answerable to a Creator, and to wonder how we can satisfy and please a Creator. There are times like that. They are the approaches of Christ. Jesus himself drew near and walked with them. That's the first little point. Merely these two walking and Christ approaching. It could be in anybody's life here tonight. The second point is the appeal of the Lord. Now then, they are reasoning together, and he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have one to another, and ye walk and are sad? You can see it, can't you? That as if there was a challenge here. These two men are looking pretty miserable. And I will approach them. They say, what on earth are you talking about? That makes you so sad and so heavy-hearted. I don't know if they responded in the full conversation. No, we're all right. I don't know. I don't suppose that they did. But they could have quite easily. And he said, whatever can it be that so preoccupies you that you hardly notice my approach? Tell me, what are you talking about? And one of them, and we have his name, whose name was Cleopas, answering and said to him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass here in these days? Is it possible? You can almost see them stopping, can't you? What did you say? What are we talking about? And we are sad? That astonishes. We are astounded at you. How can it be that even a stranger coming via Jerusalem these days doesn't know the events in Jerusalem? Is it possible that you don't know anything of what took place? Now, his answer is an interesting one. He doesn't say that he doesn't know, but he makes a comment that draws them out. He wants them to think. Now, I love this emphasis in Scripture. I know that in these days it's almost forbidden to think about spiritual things, and we take things in that kind of naive odd way. I know there is room for faith and trusting God, but certainly our God in this Bible tells us to think, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here says to them, what things? Remember the conversation? Why are you so sad? Whatever you're talking about. Do you mean to tell us that you don't know what the topic of everybody's conversation is in Jerusalem at this time? Surely you must know what these things are. And he says, what things? Now there is an open door now for them to show exactly where they stand. It's necessary. I think it's a lovely way. my little way, I try and take the example of the Saviour there. I'm not afraid of saying it at all. When a person wants to know about the things of God, amongst the first comments, I say to them, well, tell me, what do you believe now? Where are you now on life's journey? Do you believe anything at all? Do you believe in God? So that I might know, where do I come in, with what help, and what do I tell them, what do I show and explain to them? I must know where to begin. So I find out. He shows a method here. What things? What is he doing then? Tell me what you know. Tell me what you believe. Tell me where you stand. Tell me, are you really the Lord? That is really what he's doing. And they said unto him, well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet. Listen to their words. Which was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God. And all the people, they say, we believe that he was a prophet. We believe that he was a rather special prophet, that he was mighty in word and in deed. And they go on to describe his death. And it's amazing to me how there can be so accurate a description, and they do not yet understand. And how the chief priests and our rulers, this is verse 20, delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. That, I suppose, is the end of the story. They say, it's just so very disappointing. He was a marvelous prophet. The things he did, the things he said, everybody loved him. Oh, it mustn't have been that everybody loved him. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those people, and then the people are so fickle, they went with them. But they crucified him. The very person that they seem to admire, they crucified him. And then they say what they had hoped. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. What do you think of that verse? What was their hope then for their own nation? We hoped that he would have been something marvelous for Israel. Our trust was great expectations for Israel. We had hoped that. And in any case, he's been dead 3 days. It's 3 days since he's been crucified. That was their expectation. So by asking them what things, he found out where they stood. If I ask you tonight, what things are these things? How much do you know? Would you be saying something like this? Oh, well, I think he's a prophet. I think he was a very special prophet. Mighty in word and deed. We hope he was some kind of redeemer. We don't know what exactly, but we hope he was something like that. But in any case, they crucified him. And like many, many today, it seems to be fashionable to deny the resurrection. But they said, we were troubled nevertheless. And I wonder if there's a glimmer of faith here. In verse 22 and onwards. Well, they said, there is more. And certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. What do you think of that, dear saints of Jesus Christ? So they say they saw angels there. And these angels said, he's alive. Don't look for him here. He's alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, as quite true, and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. We don't know where he is or where his body is. That's how they describe things. A prophet. A crucifixion. A lost hope. And an empty grave. That's all they understood. What do you think of that? They knew a great deal. They knew nothing. In a sense, they knew nothing. And then Jesus spoke to them. He allowed them to have their say. So the material he had was this. That they were sad. They were disappointed. They loved him. They believed that he was a prophet. They believed and knew he was crucified. They had listened, that the women had said some remarkable things to them earlier on in the chapter. They regarded it as idle tales. But they're not opposed. They're not opposed. They just don't understand. So he begins to talk to them, and this is how he does in verse 25 and onwards. Then he said, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe." Now, I wonder how you would like it, or I would like it, if I were one of those two, and I'd met this stranger coming along, and he said, "What you're talking about that makes you so miserable?" And you, how can you possibly ask a question like that when such things have taken place in Jerusalem? And then he says, "What things?" And then you unburden your heart. And you say, "Well, about Jesus of Nazareth and how he was crucified. And he was a prophet at that, mighty indeed," and so on. And then we hear these women giving these idle stories. "But there was an empty grave." And then if he should say to you, "Oh, you fool, how do you feel?" And yet he did. He did. "Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." Now in verse 26 he says his striking words, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory?" He's really taken over now, hasn't he? He's really fully in charge. And I could well imagine, like in that picture or photo that I had, a picture rather, where they are standing still. And he's like this and addressing them. And I suppose the words that are represented there, "Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory?" Have you never heard the prophecies? Do you not know what your prophets have said? And so he begins to teach them. And the way he does it is from the scriptures. Now let me read you verse 27 in this chapter. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now I thought to myself, it must have been a very long walk. Well, if you measure it, it was a very long walk. What does he do? He brings from the scripture. Now is that not preaching? I know there can be such a thing as a person standing here and giving his own ideas and his own interpretations. But that's not preaching. Preaching is expounding and bringing from the word of God and applying and showing its meaning. Preaching the word of God. It's much more effective. I recall now, as I'm telling you, an event in our own family with my brother. Now, I had come to the Lord. And I was in Aberystwyth in college at the time. And I was full of it. And I couldn't wait to get home before I must needs write to him. And I wrote him a lengthy letter. Can I tell you, page after page and page, how I felt and how miserable I was and how I was felt I'd gone into the ministry and I had nothing to give people and so on. And then I showed him how I learned about Jesus Christ and how he had died for our sin and the necessity of believing in him. And I poured out my heart in that letter. And then, P.S., I gave, I think, 6 or 7 scriptural references. Had a letter back. He said, "Thank you for the scriptural references." I thought to myself, hasn't he read my letter? I think he had read my letter, but you see the point. The scriptural references were far more important than my story. My story only became authentic when he looked at those scriptural references and saw, this is in scripture. This is real. So it is the expounding of the word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, this word of God. Now, of course, when we say that, there are historical parts. There are poetical. There are parts that are figurative. There are parts that are narrative. Of course, there are many kinds of books, and it is all the word of God. But there are some parts that rise up, all shows God, creator, and in providence. But every now and again, there rises up a savior who saves a soul. Clear, clear verses that come direct to the point and show us our need. Well, what he needed to do to them was to show them the truth about Jesus. I looked at one commentary and I thought, I will write out all these references. And I turned the page. Now, they weren't the verses written out, they were just the reference. There were scores of them. We would be here until tomorrow morning, at least. There were scores of them pointing to Jesus in the Old Testament. And he knew, they knew those prophecies. And he knew that they should be able to apply those prophecies to himself. Let me just take one of them, the one that is so well known to us all. Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is described as the gospel in the Old Testament, and rightly and fairly so. Who hath believed our report, says Isaiah? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. It's describing Jesus. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We didn't want that kind of Savior. We wanted a happy, happy Savior. We didn't want one that had been rejected by the Jews. We didn't want one that most mankind in any case reject, and one who was despised and forsaken in that way. But we look again. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But, and here's the verse, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Do you see it? Look at the cross, so Jesus Christ. Consider the cross now. Yes, the actual physical thing, and him crucified. And what do I learn there? Wounded for me, bruised for me, chastised for me. What do I mean by that? He is punished for my sin. He takes the penalty that should have been mine. He takes the anguish that was my lot. That is the meaning of the cross. And that is a cross that no one can ever, ever surely despise and turn away from. We may say, I don't want it. But we have to consider it for a while and say, well, yes, I can believe that he died. But can you believe the meaning? These poor little men on the way to Emmaus, they knew he had been crucified. They'd watched from afar at a safe distance. But did not they see the meaning? Could not they remember the prophet Isaiah and saying a little further on here, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He puts on Jesus the blame of all our sin. And he takes, as if he were at fault in our place, never became sinful, but took the blame for us, wounded for us, bruised for us, chastised for us, and he pays a penalty in full. Did they not see that? And the cross then becomes a living thing. And there are references to the resurrection as well. And we, says Isaiah, like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Look before Herod and Pilate now. He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. O slow of hearts, to believe, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and beginning way back in Moses, and working through all the scriptures, and certainly that one in Isaiah, he tells them, this is what was foretold of Jesus, that Bethlehem Ephrata, that there would be a virgin birth, that there would be a Son of God, that there would be a death for the sin of sinful people, that there would be a resurrection. And so he's asking them to consider again these remarkable things. What to them were idle tales, but they were not idle tales. And they find out when they go back a little later on that they had seen Jesus and he had appeared amongst them. And it becomes something that they're listening to now. I wonder what they were like at that particular time. We're not told exactly. But they must have been patiently listening for a very long time. Then lastly, the effect on the two. They're drawing near to where they're going to stay. Draw near to a village. And they had liked him. He troubled them, but they had liked him. And in verse 29, these famous words, "And constrained him, abide with us. For it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to them to tarry with them. He doesn't speak a lot now, but when they're having supper, he took the bread, he blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. It was then they understood. The verse put it like this, "And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight." It must have been an astounding scene. This person that had talked so much with them regarding who Christ was and expounded the Old Testament and shown the living reality in Jesus Christ, and that these prophecies have been made hundreds and thousands of years ago, that they have been so long, long ago, and yet they have been realized and fulfilled in the birth and the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And they had listened, they'd asked him to stay, and he had broken bread with them, and then it happened to them. Maybe it was reminiscent of what he'd done before. But their eyes were opened. I would say the veil of unbelief was taken away from their eyes. And they knew him. What a difference. Before they were able to say, "Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in deed and word, crucified and idle tales." But what a difference now. They have come to know Jesus Christ, but they got to know him in his risen body. That he is alive. And this is how they described the effect upon themselves. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn? Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And while he opened to us the scriptures?" Notice, that's beautiful, isn't it? The way it's put. One is saying to the other, "How do you feel?" And the other said, "Well, do you feel like I feel? My heart was burning." "Well, my heart also was burning," probably the other one said. "It was burning while he was talking. Not just now, when he broke the bread and we recognize him to be Jesus Christ. It was before then, when he was talking." And especially said, you know, when he began to open to us the scriptures, it was like opening a book of God's miracle to us. Every time he recited a verse, it became a living thing. We could see it in Jesus Christ. Every time he mentioned the virgin birth, or his sinless life, or his atoning death, or his resurrection, our hearts burned within us. What about our hearts now? Is our faith such that when we think of the birth of Christ and the incarnation, that our heart burns, that there is some kind of thrill and some excitement within us? And when we think of his life and his sinless life, and we think of his death and what he did on Calvary in order that we might be forgiven and in order that we might have a place in heaven, and his resurrection, physical and real, do not our hearts burn within us when we consider these things? Burning hearts. What did they do? And they rose up the same hour. You see, it was late and dangerous. So they'd gone for shelter. They forgot about it being late. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way, that is the way they went, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. They recorded all to them. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." They know it now. They all knew it now. Where are you on life's journey? as you reason about many things and commune, and sometimes talk about these things, and sometimes are sad regarding the state of the world or ourselves. Those times when he approaches and he prods you, what things? What do you mean, what things? Art thou? Don't you know what you, the worries of this age? What things? And he makes us think. And we first of all, we say, oh, the world's in a terrible plight. Yes, I know. What things? Oh, my heart is heavy. Not always heavy, but why is your heart heavy? And then eventually we expose our hearts. We need a Saviour. We need a Saviour. We cannot live or die without him. May I close by reading this hymn to you. And may this be a request of many a soul tonight. It's really, stay with me, Lord, and be my Saviour. Abide with me. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. And then is the evening of life, isn't it? And the journey of life, swift to its close, ebbs out life's little day. It's just like that, like the tide going out. It comes in and it goes out, and that's our lot. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Now why should we ask him? I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, Lord, abide with me. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight, and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask thy blessing upon these few words, and pray that it might be the desire of us all that our Saviour and Lord might abide with us. For thy name's sake. Amen.